You are listening to Reverend Dr. Rob White from Athens Universal Life Church.
Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come today opening your word to see just what you have to tell us about being free. Tell us about freedom, about independence, and just to know a little bit more about ourselves. And we ask, Lord, that you open our eyes and our ears and our hearts and our minds to what you have to tell us today. We know your word was written more than 2,000 years ago, but we also know that it's still relevant to us today, and we want to see that message, Lord. We want to hear your voice. We want to hear that message. We ask that you bring that to us today during our service, and we just ask that you be with us each and every day. We ask this in your Son, Jesus' precious name. Amen. Our text comes from Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. Galatians 5, 13 to 15. For you were called to be free, brothers, only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love. For the entire law is fulfilled in one statement, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out, or you will be consumed by one another. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, Thursday, we're going to celebrate the 4th of July once again. There's going to be all sorts of celebrations and parties and fireworks and barbecues and all of this. And as Americans, I think that we honor the 4th of July more than any other holiday. And that includes Christmas and Easter. We honor the 4th of July more. People look more forward to that than any other holiday. And I think it's because we received our freedom, our independence from the King of England, from their tyranny back in 1776. We became emancipated. We became free to be a country, our own country, and run it the way we wanted to run it, not the way the King of England wanted to run it. Now, back in 2009, when I preached my first actual sermon, it was on July 5th of 2009, and the pastor was off that day. I was a lay speaker for the United Methodist Church, and he says, I want you to take over for me. That's what a lay speaker did. I said, well, what am I going to preach on? He says, you figure it out. Thanks, that helps me none, you know. I decided, well, I will preach on freedom and independence because being July 5th, being right after the 4th, seemed like the thing to do. So I worked really hard on my sermon and tried to figure out what I wanted to say and something that would be relevant, still be biblical, and help out. And I searched long and hard and prayed and all this, and I finally came up with to start my sermon with, was the words from the Gaither Vocal Band, Let Freedom Ring, the first few lines of that. Because I realized it said a lot in just a few lines about freedom. Deep within the heart has always known that there was freedom, somehow breathed into the very soul of life. The prisoner, the powerless, the slave have always known it. There's something that keeps reaching for the sky. And even life begins because a baby fights for freedom. And songs we love to sing have freedom's theme. Some have walked through fire and flood to find a place of freedom. And some faced hell itself for freedom's dream. Let freedom ring wherever minds know what it means to be in chains. Let freedom ring wherever hearts know pain. Let freedom echo through the lonely streets where prisons have no key. We can be free. We can sing. Let freedom ring. Just those few words. That's how I started my sermon in 2009. And from there, I built my sermon that day. And I had every person in the congregation all keeping their eyes on me. They weren't checking their phones and they wasn't falling asleep and all this. And I thought, I'm doing pretty good. At the end of the sermon, the church was over. I'm in the receiving line and shaking hands. I had an older gentleman who'd been with the church for a wide number of years, and he walks up to me and he says, loved your sermon. He says, better than last week's sermon. And he walked off. I said, no, wait a minute. I didn't preach last week. He says, then you know what I'm talking about, don't you? I said, I don't think I'll tell the pastor that one, you know. But it told me that I was on the right track. I was where I was supposed to be. Now, I had already had my schooling and all that, but I had never been behind the pulpit before. Now, I had been up in front of the congregation singing many times and all this. And when I walked behind that pulpit the first time, all of a sudden, all fear was gone. God was telling me, this is where I want you. And after years of telling God where I wanted to be in the ministry, he finally got my attention. And he did it because through music, through the lyrics of the Gaither Vocal Band there, Let Freedom Ring, that said a lot. Now, the 4th of July brings the biggest annual birthday party for America to us. It's a grand celebration. It unites us for a few hours. Nobody's bickering. Nobody is fighting. Nobody's arguing. Everyone's getting along. They're all having fun. They're doing fireworks and eating out. And only for a few hours, America seems to enjoy a little bit of peace. There's a freedom in that. Then we also have lots of songs that we sing that we all know back from our childhood about being free, and like America the Beautiful and To God Be the Glory and like that. And we all know these songs. We grew up with them. But one has to wonder how many people, especially of today's generation, how many people really realize why we're celebrating July 4th? You know, 200 and some years later, after the, what's this celebration all about? And it's not because of our virtue as Americans. That's not why we're celebrating, because there's a lot of other countries that are equal to America in virtue. The picture, when you look at Americans, is not always pretty. And we know the statistics. We all heard them. Half of marriages end in divorce. 40% of children are born out of wedlock. There's more citizens in our prisons than there are in the European Union in total. And alcoholism and drug abuse is at an all-time high. And you can read or you can hear strong criticism as individuals and from academics and from preachers, and everything is bad about America. But what's left to celebrate? We might want to begin celebrating the fact that as Americans, as people, that we're more self-critical about ourselves than most nations. And I suspect a lot of that derives from our religious tradition here in America alone. We hold ourselves to a higher standard than most countries do. And that includes the countries of Western Europe. Equally important, we feel free to hold ourselves to a higher standard. We feel free to use our religious traditions and do it openly. Why? Because we are free to do it. A lot of other nations aren't. But I'm afraid, though, that our lack of civility, though, in America is unfortunate, because it's hard for us to appear as civilized people sometimes by the way we act. Nevertheless, when surveyed by the University of Chicago's National Opinion Research Center, 75% of Americans surveyed agreed with the statement that I would rather be a citizen of my country than any other. When this same survey was done in different countries, 21% of Germans said they'd rather be German than any other country. 34% of Frenchmen, 21% of Spaniards. They all said, and that's a very low percentage compared to America, that they'd rather be in their country than someplace else. That kind of says something about us. Someone once said that granted there is no perfect people or system, watch the direction people run in when they are afforded the opportunity. Over 11 million immigrants in our country today, people think is a problem. But sometimes these immigrants are also a complement to our country. There's a lot of times that even the illegal immigrants will do work that people in the United States won't even touch. And that work goes on. But yet we work hard as a country to boot them out, kick them back to Mexico or wherever they're from, and not let them in. But yet there's still, Congress just passed a thing, it was yesterday or the day before, that they're going to give health care now, like $4.2 billion of health care to illegal immigrants. So that tells us that someone in this country is thinking, yeah, they are a compliment. There was a father talking to his rather rebellious son one day, and he says, every person who lives in the United States is a privileged person. And the son says, I disagree with that statement. The father says, that's the privilege right there. You have the privilege to have your own opinion. You have the privilege to disagree with somebody. Just think of some of the countries in the world, most of them, where that privilege alone, just that one little privilege to have your own thought, to have your own opinion, does not exist. The least criticism or complaint can land you in jail or can get you a bullet in the head. Just that easy. That's what our countrymen fought for so long ago, to make us free. That's what the Civil War and the war with England and like that fought to make us free. We still have military people out there today keeping us free. It's a miracle of providence that such a small band of Americans, and they weren't even Americans then, but they, a small band, got together and said, we're going to do this. We're going to fight and win. And they did. And not only that, but they helped build a society that wasn't under the King of England. They built a society of a democratic government. And it was by the consent of all the citizens in this great country at the time that we got to do that. It was also built on a wholly radical idea, breaking the order that was thought to be natural at the time to put God in charge of our country, that God and the Bible was there at the beginning, and that all the God-fearing men and women that built this country. It was a good idea, but it was not self-evident, like our documents say. But at least one quarter of the colonists remained neutral on the idea of being our own country. A quarter remained loyal to the crown. 40,000 of them ended up migrating to Canada because they didn't want to be involved. And we still, in even during Vietnam and like that, we had people going off to Canada because they didn't want to be involved in the draft and like that. It was very much an experiment, if you want to look at it that way. This government by the people, for the people, represented by the possibility of losing their own lives. 56 men signed the Declaration of Independence. Their convictions resulted in untold sufferings for themselves and their families. Of those men, five were captured by the British. They were tortured before they died. Their homes were ransacked and burned. Two lost their sons in the Revolutionary Army. Another two had sons captured. Nine of the 56 fought and died from wounds or hardships of war. Carter Braxton from Virginia, a wealthy planter and trader at the time, saw his ship sunk by the British Navy. He sold his home and his properties to pay off all of his debts, and he died a pauper. At the Battle of Yorktown, the British General Cornwallis had taken Thomas Nelson's home for his own headquarters. Nelson quietly ordered General George Washington to open fire on his home just to get rid of the British. The house was destroyed. Nelson died bankrupt. John Hart was driven from his wife's bedside as she lay dying. Their 13 children fled for their lives. His fields and his mills were destroyed. Over a year, he lived in the forest and caves, returning home to find that his wife was dead. His children was no longer to be found. A few weeks later, he died from exhaustion. Was it all worth it? Such death in the name of an idea or an ideal of a free people? Was it worth it that any and all the wars that have come our way, wars we're still fighting today? Young men placing the call of country above the desire to live, and all these that we will remember and celebrate in our more thoughtful moments here on Independence Day. Was it worth it? Well, it all depends. It remains an open question today because they died for more than a freedom from a far-off King George. They died for a future in which their people would be free to govern themselves in the lives of a moral purpose and a hope. Professor Alexander Teitler, at the end of the 18th century, wrote a work called The Decline and Fall of the Athenian Republic. He insisted that ancient democracies waned under the selfishness of human hearts. And he said that these nations progressed through the following sequence. They went from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, from courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to selfishness, from selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependency, and then from dependency back to bondage. They came full circle. There has been a running and rather abstract argument in recent years among the right and the left as to whether the founding fathers were actual Christians. Was they deists? Was they agnostics? The reality is all they seemed overwhelmingly concerned that the American people have a faith that would enable them the discipline and integrity to live harmoniously, morally responsible lives, and to preserve the covenant, the agreement that they had. They recognized the risk of breaking loose from a monarchical system, the risk of reaping the whirlwind, the anarchy of willfulness, the debauchery and the chaos among the citizenry, something the French learned not long after that. George Washington, in his farewell address, says, "Do not let anyone claim the tribute of American patriotism if they even attempt to remove religion from politics. Reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality prevail in exclusion of religious principle." And John Adams said, "We have no government armed with the power capable of contending with human passions, unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for government of any other." And Thomas Jefferson and Ben Franklin and many others also mirrored those thoughts. A century later, Tocqueville visited us and came to this conclusion: America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will be ceasing to be great. George Ann Geyer, a columnist, says, and she put it pretty forcibly a few years ago, "I've come to the conclusion that it is impossible to have a moral community and nation without faith in God, because without it, everything rapidly comes down to me and me alone and meaningless. Today, Americans have stopped acting in terms of their own moral, ethical, and religious beliefs and principles. They've stopped acting on what they knew was right, and the me has become the measure of everything. However, though moral societies are the only ones that work, if anyone thinks that there's no direct or invaluable relationship between personal integrity and society, that's society's prosperity. A person simply cannot study history and not be surprised by this. Great moral societies built on faith in God, honor, trust, and the law blossom because they are harmonious, because people love or at least respect their fellow men, because finally they have a common belief in something beyond themselves. It's simply life immensely that's something you do not waste and spend your days fighting for turf and privilege and money and power over your fellow man. The concern among all these for freedom religion, as only religion freely chosen, is likely to shape the personal character and morality. So we became gradually a country where religious faith could flourish because all forms and persuasions were tolerated and encouraged. Of course, there are some secularists today who argue that our liberty also means the possibility of freedom from religion. And I agree, they have that right. We have the right in America to be free for religion or from religion. However, though, the secularist operates with the naive assumption that if you encourage flight from religious commitment, that you will not breed a populace out of control. Enough to say that the biblical view of human nature sees things differently. And so the apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians, the Celts, and which later became the Irish, "My friends, you were called to be free. Only beware of turning your freedom into license for your non-spiritual nature. Instead, serve one another in love, for the whole law is summed up in a single commandment: love your neighbor as yourself. But if you go on fighting one another tooth and nail, all you can expect is mutual destruction." Now, you gotta love how kids think. There was a group of kindergarten kids that was asked this question after showing a model of the Statue of Liberty. They was asked, "What is she doing?" One little gal says, "Well, she's taking a shower." Another commented, as she raised her hand, she says, "Well, she's raising her hand because she knows the right answer. And she knows the right answer because the Bible's in her other hand." Freedom needs the constraint of religion more than it does a monarchy or tyranny. It needs not only constraint, but it also needs optimism and hope, the willingness to believe in a future. Compared to our European friends, we remain an optimistic people, enshrined in our system in a kind way that opens up possibilities of personal progress and upward mobility, which more class-structured societies lack. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all are endowed by their Creator with inalienable rights, among them life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's how our Declaration of Independence begins. It's taken us a couple of centuries to begin to get the definition of all right. But the reality is that we are thereby one of the most productive, energetic, and creative people in the world. We have a long way to go in opening up the future and hope for everybody. We've not learned how to well educate everyone yet, especially important for a future that is looking forward to be sophisticated in a high-tech society like we're trying to become. But think of the many Islamic countries which half the population are secluded in their burqas and they don't have any education at all. Think of the masses of lower classes in India. Even in Western Europe, there are cultural and educational barriers to advancement for a lot of people. Even in the beginning of World War II, we never confused country and God. Worried that FDR was becoming too powerful, court packing and all, worried about the moral climate of the day, Lincoln once called us an almost chosen people. Clearly chosen for a special role in the history of freedom and justice for all. Chosen and yet flawed in a danger of arrogance. That's what Lincoln thought. George Beverly Shea, during a Billy Graham concert one time in London, had an English lady accost him after the service was over. She felt it was in poor taste for him to sing about an American patriotic song as part of the Billy Graham crusade. And he wondered for a while what she was talking about, because he hadn't sang any patriotic songs. He sang, "It took a miracle to put the stars in place." But she heard him sing, "It took America to put the stars in place." We've got to be careful as individuals and as a nation. Someone once said that a public figure whose main problem was that they never, ever made a mistake. We're a nation under God, and that is, we are not God. We're a nation under God. We are not without our own flaws as a people. I find this sense of the ultimate freedom and dual loyalty captured in a poem I read here. And it's written by an ambassador from England on shipboard as he sailed home to die of an incurable illness. He says, "I vow to thee, my country, all earthly things above, entire and whole and perfect, the service of my love. The love that stands the test, that lays upon the altar the dearest and the best. The love that never falters, the love that never that pays the price, the love that makes undaunted the final sacrifice. But there's another country I've heard of long ago, most dear to them that love, most great to them that know. We may not count her armies, we may not see her king. Her fortress is a faithful heart, her pride is suffering. And soul by soul and silently her shining bounds increase. And her ways are ways of freedom, and all her paths are peace. So thy kingdom come on this good earth among us and beyond." Now, I suppose all of us have our favorites when it comes down to hymns and our great patriotic songs today. One of mine is what we're going to sing as our closing hymn today is, "O Beautiful for Spacious Skies." It's also known as "America the Beautiful." And since childhood, I've been strangely moved by these words. "O beautiful for patriot dream that sees beyond the years, thine alabaster cities gleam undimmed by human tears." Can you imagine, just for a minute, a nation of cities whose walls gleam brightly white with God's sunshine and stand undimmed by all that brings sad tears to human eyes? Just imagine that for a moment. It's this dream that drove George Washington and people of many faiths, the famous and the unknown, through all the generations of our republic. And it's this vision that animates each true patriot still today. Concern for the marginalized, a welcome for the stranger, the reconciliation of enemies. Again and again, we have proven unfaithful to this dream, but it still beckons us on and we long for it. And you know, this dream sounds a lot like heaven. Heaven, of course, is still far greater still than that. But yet, the civic idea is similar, and it's worth striving for, and it's worth sacrificing for. And it's by a kind of faith, a true faith, distinguishable from false alternatives, and that we pursue this patriotic dream of the beautiful alabaster city from which is home and haven for all. It's also by a true and laudable faith that we strive to realize the promise of a public theology that offers so much and asks so much that its hope cannot be realized by a single generation alone. The patriotic dream of that beautiful city wall calls us to work for the constant transformation of the social order in a way that's grounded by faith, hope, and love. Remain faithful to this duty, my friends, because we have to remember that the delight that comes with it, especially one that waits past the horizon. This week, this 4th of July week, commit yourself to the Christ who can set you free. Commit yourself to live by the works of the Spirit, which sets you free, and separate yourself from the works of the flesh, which enslave you. And keep in mind that the same things that make us free also keep us as a nation free. And like I said earlier, two centuries ago, Alexis Tocqueville said, "America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great." He could have also put it this way: America is free because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be free. Let us commit ourselves to being good, that we can also be great, and that we can also be free. That's our Lord's message for this Lord's Day, and I hope that you got a blessing out of it. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your words today. We know we're free because of you, and we thank you for that, Lord, because we don't know anything else. If we had to do what other countries do to praise and worship you, I don't know what we would do, Lord, because we couldn't just do it openly. We thank you for that freedom. We ask that you continue to be with us each and every day. Go with us as we go back to our homes today, or if we're going out to eat or whatever. Put a hedge of protection around us. Keep us free, Lord. Keep us safe. Bring us back home safely. And we just ask this in your Son Jesus' precious name. Amen. Go out this week, be a blessing, and be blessed, because the more you're a blessing, the more you will be blessed. Thank you all for coming. We'll see you all next Sunday.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.